The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
See, part of the trouble is this whole question about language. And as we're saying, it's the way that language is given meaning by its culture. I think we mentioned last week, this is behind the whole debate James Barr had over the Kittle Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. His agony over... His argument was that the Kittle Dictionary was a 19th century concept of linguistics, and you couldn't use it. This is also, for that matter, this is the danger of doing word studies with Bible concordances. A very excellent way to do Bible study, but also you've got to realize potentially tremendously dangerous. Because what you're doing is assuming when you go down Young's Concordance that if this word boat appears all over the place in the Bible, it means the same thing all over. A much more profound theological example, the word justified. But as a matter of fact, I think there's a difference, for example, between the way the Lord uses justify in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the way Paul uses it in Romans 3. What does Jesus mean when he says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other?
Forgiven.
Could be forgiven, right? But it certainly doesn't necessarily mean some forensic declaration by God that that he's proper in the eyes of God. That's a Pauline language. Yeah, so even the words, though they have connections, are not exactly transferable. All right, let me give you one more. We'll take a break. Formal correspondence paradigms. Focus the attention on the original author and his or her message. So, in other words, its ultimate aim is measured in terms of being faithful to the original document, to the original author. Now, dynamic equivalence, on the other hand, adds to that. Doesn't take away from it. On the other hand, dynamic equivalence tries to be faithful to these components of the original message, the original context, but it adds a third key element. You must also be faithful to the intended impact that this message was to have upon the original readers.
How can you know that, though? When in fact, you are dealing with a different culture?
That's the tough part. That's why they got you reading all this Greek and Hebrew. Let me give you another sentence, and I'll try to answer that more fully if I can. To use the language of Eugene Nida, dynamic equivalence is directed primarily toward equivalence of response rather than equivalence of form. In a real sense, the kind of question you're asking, brother, this is why you do around here have to spend so much time studying New Testament and Old Testament. You know, and why Dr. Poisett drives you crazy with things like structuralism. You know, I used to diagram sentences when I was in the fourth grade. Come on, you know. This is why you're introduced to things like redaction criticism. Because the idea behind all these things is to help you get as close as you humanly can to the original intention of Luke when he wrote his gospel, to the original intention of Paul when he wrote Romans. And when you deal with that original intention, what you're thinking about or should be is, what did Paul want the readers of his letter to the Romans to do after he finished reading that letter? What was his intention? Why did Luke write the gospel the way he did? How come, you know, you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here's all these little things in Luke, and they're not in Matthew, and they're not in Mark. Why? That's why you spend so much time, you know, on the synoptic problem, because you're struggling with trying to understand the distinct emphasis of Luke's gospel. That is, what did Luke want those first readers to get hold of? What was crucial to him? And the more you understand that, the more you're going to be able to get at the heart of what Luke's was all about. And then your job as a communicator is, how can I share that with the people sitting out there? Now, in the past, in hermeneutics, I'm not throwing all this in just to drive you batty, but just to help build bridges if I can. You've probably heard the name of Anthony Thistleton around here in his book, The Two Horizons. Right? Wrong. Okay. All right. Two Horizons. The idea, that language is taken from Heidegger. The idea is, okay, here's the one horizon is the horizon of the text of the first century, the New Testament. That's one horizon. The other horizon is my horizon, standing right here in this class in contextual theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Hermeneutic is the bridge that unites those two horizons. That's when meaning happens. Ta-da! The lights go off. There's fireworks. People singing, we'll sing Matilda. You know, meaning comes. That's hermeneutic, right? When you bridge the two horizons. Now, what I'm suggesting to you now is Thistleton is way off base. And the problem with Thistleton, it was written by a theologian sitting somewhere in a library who never talked to people. Because the real problem is not two horizons, three. When you're talking about communication of the gospel, you're not talking about two horizons, you're talking about three. You're talking about this Bible here in the first century. That's one horizon. The second horizon is me. And the third horizon, that Muslim who lives down the street that I want to share Christ with. And gospel communication must deal with three horizons, not two. Now, formal correspondence really deals with only one. The importance of what we're saying here now is formal correspondence is getting us to look as closely as possible, dynamic equivalence, is getting us to look as deeply as we can at that horizon there, of that text there. On a simple level, you know, when we preach, you've heard sermons before that drive you crazy. Because you know that the person using this text is like a diving board, you know. And he's just going to touch it before he leaps off into the water. His sermon has nothing to do with the text. It's just a nice, convenient place to leave from it. Now, why does that really irritate you? Well, one of the reasons it does, he may have some great applications. She may have some very good things to say. But the problem with it is that it really doesn't understand what did that original text want you to learn. You haven't really spent enough time trying to figure out why Luke put this word in the Bible. What was the intention behind the author when he told you this? Then what you want to make sure is that your application, if you want to use that language, your application has as much as possible to come out of the application of that text. You don't just sort of pull it out of thin air because you got nothing else to say. I've heard terrible sermons, and what makes them often terrible is they're great exegesis. Most Westminster students do this. You know, great exegesis, and they couldn't apply worth a toot. Because what they've done is build a big barrier between understanding the text, and that's all where they've left it. They haven't really understood why Luke wrote this text, why Paul wrote it that way in Romans, and then they've wrestled with, now how can I get that intention over here? you know, then that's when the preaching comes alive. The rest of the time, it's dead in a doornail. But I think it's the difference between formal correspondence and dynamic equivalence. Does that help any? Okay, let me try one more on you. Tied, linked in with this, just one quote will break. J.B. Phillips, I think, has a very helpful little, his New Testament in modern speech. And the translator's foreword of that little translation is well worth reading because it's a masterpiece of explaining what dynamic equivalence is. J.B. Phillips, the New Testament in modern speech. And in his preface, he says this, quote, "A translation must be able to produce in the hearts and minds of its readers an effect equivalent to that produced by the author." Now that's dynamic equivalence. Someplace in there, Phillips, there's a little book J.B. Phillips wrote, which I remember years ago reading, called Ring of Truth. And he tells how he began doing the translation. He was a vicar in an Anglican parish. World War II had started. And he was invited to speak to the troops on different occasions. And he found what he was amazed at was how little that these people knew about the Bible and about the gospel. And he was horrified. So for the benefit of the British troops in World War II, he decided to do a fresh translation of the original language, of the original Greek, for the benefit of soldiers in World War II, whom he was finding were terribly illiterate in terms of scripture. So he started the translation work. And he says in his little book, Ring of Truth, he says it was exactly like, he said, I had the exact feeling, he said, it was as if I had a live wire, it was a plug stuck in an electric outlet, And the plug was still in there, and the light was on, and I had just stripped all of the insulation down to the bare wire and grabbed hold of the bare wire. It had that kind of electrifying shock, even to me as the translator, as he said, suddenly, for the first time, the Bible began to come alive. Now, that's dynamic equivalence. Now, remember as we do all this, that what Kraft and these others are doing is asking you, are we really talking about just Bible translation? Or really, every time you share the gospel, every time you tell the good news, aren't you doing Bible translation? Every time you communicate the Lord's word, you are translating that word. And you may never use another language other than your own language, but you're still involved in translation. Now, how can you communicate and translate in such a way that you will be deeply sensitive to the hearer out there? So, according to this principle, when the hearer hears that word of God, it comes to him with exactly the same jolt as when the first readers of Romans opened up that letter and looked at it. That's the effect you want to achieve in terms of gospel communication. Will?
I just want to say the flip side of that is that when you're doing translation, you're really doing interpretation.
Right. Right, Al.
That raises the other question. I'm remembering some things you brought up in that Women, Culture, and the Bible course and stuff. And with so many of these translations going out on like that, and every person thinking they have the inside story on what the original intention is, you know, does that mean every lay person all of a sudden has to become a Hebrew scholar in order to be sure that they have some equivalent of the Word of God, or it should be, you know?
I guess it would help a lot. You're not going to get me involved.
Like, how do you begin to interpret whether it's your culture that's shaping your view that says, oh, somebody really twisted this verse about the meaning of what God was punishing the woman with pain or something like that? Or if it was this culture here or that culture there?
I think in terms of the principles we're just laying out, for example, this one here, in terms of translation, for example, one of the skills you use in translation is asking yourself as you translate, Would this have made sense to the first reader of Romans? What did the first reader of Romans understand when he read these words? And then in connection with that intention, you do your translation work. That's where your safeguard is. That's why, in the end, we make use of all these archaeological digs, and we pore over things like Dead Sea Scrolls and the Ugaritic, because we're looking for ways in which we can find better approaches to looking once more at the translation, to getting our translations as close as we can to what we hope is their original intention in terms of the original readers. I think that's all I can say, really. Now, the process of how do we avoid getting our culture in the way? You don't. That's why you keep doing translation. And that's why, for example, not only does a new translation is not just simply an effort to make it nicer reading for us, or make it more appropriate, since the English language, for example, changes, it's also an effort to make use, in the meantime, of all of that flood of rich material, so that we can translate it in the light of newer information and resources to get a better rendering. But that's why we constantly do it. I think that from the same point of view, Will, that's why, up on your bookshelf, by the time some of you hit 60 or 70, you may have 10 or 15 commentaries on the Gospel of Luke sitting on that shelf. And they date all the way back to John Calvin and, it's all the way back to, who knows, to Philip Hughes, you know. But in the meantime, you've got several commentaries up there. That's why you have to write another commentary on Luke every 15 or 20 years, because you're constantly trying to have input from the new data that's coming along. You just do it all the time.
I'm thinking about theology of validity and this kind of thing. Doesn't that ultimately, the fact that you have to have such a vast knowledge in order to do this kind of thing, throw our hope on the experts or something like that?
Well,
or maybe it's been there all the time and we just haven't recognized it.
It can. And the danger can be that way. Well, that may be your temptation. Isn't mine. I don't trust any experts. trust my wife, but outside of her. I think there's a balance here. On the one, and maybe part of it is, maybe part of the struggle here is the confusion that sometimes we make between theology and faith. Learning theology is not the same thing as growing in faith. Now, you may think it is, and sometimes it does actually, they do happen to parallel and come together. But a lot of times they don't. And the important thing is that what you want the Word to do is to motivate you in terms of growing in your knowledge and your appropriation of who God is and what the Lord wants you to do for your life. Sometimes theology as a man-made human science can be a great help in your learning to do that. Sometimes it can be a great hindrance. Sometimes both at the same time. But it isn't the same as knowing God. No matter what they tell you around here, theology is not the same as knowing God. Your danger can sometimes come in an academic setting like Westminster, any other one, where you will very easily make the mistake that you're learning the same things. By memorizing 80,000 pages of Charles Haughton, cruising the Latin, you're going to come closer to God. And in the meantime, you're driven further away from Him. There's a little book called by a German fellow named Helmut Thielicke, which I have recommended before. Every student should read before he starts seminary. Little Exercise for Young Theologians. Great little book. And he says, he talks at the beginning of the book about this young student who grew in the Lord and was nurtured in this little congregation, probably in Germany somewhere, by godly elders. And then he went away to theological seminary. And he came back a year later. And he was talking about, here was this godly elder, still there, he was a milkman, and he's talking to him now about demythologization and, eschatological foreshortening of the prophetic vista. The already not yet. you know, and everybody's all worried about what's happened to this kid. You know, he was a godly kid before he left here. What have they done to him? And, well, the problem is he has ended up putting on, I think Tilaka says, the danger is what you do in a theological seminary is you put on, in the meantime, this huge coat of steel armor. And in the meantime, nobody can get in, and it's much too big for you. But you think that now you've learned about God. I guess that's part of that whole background, I think, is how I look through and answer your question, Will. And I say to myself, okay, I warn myself, don't let all of your study get in the way of your understanding God. And hopefully at the same time, be willing to work and pray so that your study contributes to your knowing God, but you don't ever get the two confused. Plus, at the same time, you have enough grace, enough patience to remember that you're part of the body of Christ, and there's a lot of rich contributions that will come to you from plain old simple folk out there in the pew. And you must have the grace and the patience to be willing to listen and to hear and to acknowledge it when it comes. I think that's a big trouble. Some of the greatest lessons, Abraham Kuyper, a graduated from seminary, went to a liberal school in the 19th century. I forget if he had any doctor's degrees by then. I think he had one. And then he went to pastor his first church, all filled with all this theological nonsense and all of his abilities. And he was ministered to in that congregation by a virtually illiterate grandmother who could only read her Bible, the very godly woman. He was converted by that grandmother in that church. A woman who knew only the scripture but taught Abraham Kuyper. You got to hang on to that. I think you can do it with balance. I think also lay people can appreciate in certain senses, you know, the wisdom that comes from those whom the Lord has sometimes gifted his church with, who have the ability of discernment and can sift a lot of this junk out there and communicate it to the church in practical, easy-to-read terms, so that when the Lord's people hear it, they can identify this as coming from the word of the Lord. I've been running for the last 3 months a Bible class at 10th Presbyterian Church, finished last Sunday, on the Old Testament and women. And it's been interesting. The class has been a lot of fun. And what I will frequently do to help some of the texts come alive, I'll mention the background. You know, you get such a big difference between then some of these texts that seem today very chauvinist, when you read them in the light of the attitudes of the ancient Near East, boy, they're feminist texts. But because you don't know that background, you don't put yourself in that setting, sometimes you read the text improperly. I think partly that's what it's saying. So you can benefit, even the lay people in that class can benefit from the fact that I poked around and read a little bit in documents of the ancient Near East to help illustrate the background so they can see it better. And life goes on. Speaking of life, let's take a break. Just 5 minutes, okay? This will be the last one. And I'm just trying to do this to help you see things. Charles Craft doesn't emphasize this a lot, but Dr. Diller mentions it, and I found it very helpful. In that book on Bible translation. What it is, it revolves around what Dr. Dillard calls the priority of the needs of the audience over tradition. Now, I think what he means is it's the polarity of audiences, more specifically. That is, formal correspondence translation theories were formed against the background of Western monocultural Christendom. So, the focus of their translation naturally becomes the white Christian audience. And so you're thinking about audiences. Who are you doing this translation for? I'm sure maybe you've heard this term before. I think in church history people talk about the Corpus Christianum. And this is the term used to describe that whole mentality of the Middle Ages, the Reformation, you know, where all of Western society, European society, was sort of the Christian body. You didn't make distinctions between being European and being Christian. They're one and the same thing. So the focus of, in that sense then, the Corpus Christianum was the presupposition for doing the work. Who do you do the King James Version for? Well, you're doing it for the Corpus Christianum. You're assuming that everybody out there knows what church is, they know who Jesus is. You know, this is their culture, this is their world. So, what I'm suggesting is in the process of early missionary work then, this mentality about translation formed in a monoculture, cultural, white, culturally Christian situation was then transferred to the field. And the results were very often wooden, stilted, unintelligible translations. You look at some of the early translations that are available from the Bible into non-Western languages. They're almost impossible to read. They're stilted, they're wooden, they're awkward, very literalistic. Why? I think this is part of the reason. So, as the skills of the Bible translation were refined, of course, the realities of not only the fact we've got bad poor translations, but our procedures and methodologies began to be questioned. And translations became more sensitive to the worldview of the non-Christian. In other words, the audience changed. When people wrote their translations, when the King James translation was done, the assumption was it was being written for a Christian audience, people who went to church. But when J.B. Phillips did his New Testament in modern speech, his assumption was he was writing for people who didn't know what church was from a hole in the wall. And so many of the new translations are keeping, even English, keeping that in mind. The Good News Bible, that is not used much around here. But the Good News Bible, I think, is a very effective translation, at least for some of the community I work with. It is conversational English. It's not the kind of English probably that you would use at 10th Presbyterian Church in the pulpit. But it communicates. Why? Because it has a particular audience in mind. An audience of people who speak English, it assumes an oral culture for the use of English. And it also assumes English is possibly a second language. That was originally written, if I remember right, to be a second translation in third world countries where English is a second language. So its English is much more readable. It's oral. It's almost conversational in style. But it's also, so the point is that, you're working with different audiences. Who are you writing for? Depending on who you write for is how you do your translation. I'll give you one more sample. I should have brought this along. There are several very minor Bible translations that have, I think, by now sort of evaporated into the woodwork. Letters for Street Christians. This was produced in the 1960s. I think we've got copies of it over in the library. I meant to bring it over today just to read you sections of it. This is a translation of Paul's letters into street English, the hippie English that was used here in the United States in the 1960s. This translation was a runaway bestseller in the 1960s. It's just totally dropped out of usage now. Why? Because the hippie culture is gone. But it communicated powerfully within that culture.